The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
It's like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Let's pray. Father God, we cannot thank you enough for your perfect word. It gives us everything we need for life and godliness. It is a gift to the church. It is a gift to individual believers, and we never want to neglect it. We never want to take it for granted that you've given us this perfect testimony. And so as we study the Gospel of Mark, may our eyes be open and our hearts receptive to what you have to say to us today. God, we thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice on our behalf that reconciles us back to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark has laid before us three parables of Jesus. We discussed one of those a few weeks ago when we talked about those four kinds of soils that are encountered by every farmer. And he said every evangelist is also going to encounter four types of hearts when they're casting out the gospel seeds. And we discussed that at length, that really the receptivity of the gospel depends on the condition of the human heart. Now, if you don't remember or you weren't here that Sunday, a parable means to take a story and to lay it alongside of a biblical truth. To take a story and literally cast it alongside a theological reality that we find in the scriptures. And Jesus tells us the purpose of those parables in that earlier parable that we studied together. For some, it will give them more clarity. Those who belong to God, those who are part of His kingdom, it will give them a sense of clarity. But Jesus says there are some who've just hardened their hearts to the gospel in such a way that it actually causes for them a sense of confusion. They understand less because of the parables. And that's the purpose of a parable. Well, starting in verse 26, we're having a second of those parables dealing with a particular subject. And I want you to note it there in your Bible. If you have it marked there, you might want to underline it or highlight it, verse 26. The subject of the next two parables is this subject of the kingdom of God. You'll note it, the note there in verse 26, he was saying to them, the kingdom of God is like. And then in verse 30 also, he says, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Now, if you were studying Matthew's version of this, you would see that it's not called the kingdom of God, it's called the kingdom of heaven. It is also referred to there as the kingdom of God, but most often Matthew will refer to this kingdom of heaven, and many people will say, if you read a commentary or you listen to a pastor, they'll say, well, there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to argue that these are simply synonyms. They're saying the same thing. Matthew's just speaking to more of a Jewish audience, and so he calls it the kingdom of heaven. Now, you've probably heard pastors who you say they have one particular doctrine that they love to preach on more than any other doctrine. For some, you may have heard a pastor who speaks only on money, and you say every Sunday we show up, the preacher's talking about money. Or he mentions in every sermon he gets around to talking about baptism, or those preachers that we love that every week they talk about politics. Maybe it's a preacher who can only talk about the end times. He's always talking about how the second coming of Christ is going to happen in this particular way, and all year long that's all you ever hear. Well, Jesus is that kind of preacher for one reason. Central to his preaching over and over again in the Gospels is this subject of the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to turn back, if you will, just a few pages to Mark chapter 1, and I want to show you that when Jesus arrives on the scene, announced by John the Baptist, I want you to notice the first subject that he chooses to preach on. Look at verse 14. It says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God," verse 15, "and saying," what does he say here? "The kingdom of God is at hand." So you might say that this phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, is the core of the gospel message. It's the core of the gospels as a whole. And as a matter of fact, if you were to count this numerically, you know what you'd find out? It's used 87 different times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's a lot of familiar places that it speaks of this topic of the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about worry and anxiety. He says we shouldn't do that. And he says there in verse 33, you remember what he says? "Seek first" what? "The kingdom of God and His righteousness." And he said all these things will be added to you. He mentions it also in the Lord's Prayer. There are parables filled with teachings about the kingdom of God. And even in the Last Supper, Jesus would mention this subject of the kingdom of God. Now, I want to make a statement this morning that if it is this important and it's central to these two parables, then we need some kind of definition as to what the kingdom of God is before we jump into the message about the kingdom of God. So I'm going to give you a very simple one-sentence statement and then we'll flesh this out. The kingdom of God is the reign and the rule of God. It's the reign and the rule of God. You may hear a theologian, if you've ever sat in a class with a little bit of nerdy guys, you may hear them say something like this: there's something about the kingdom of God that is already and not yet. Meaning there's something about the kingdom of God that is going to come and be fully realized in the future. And I want to show you one of those passages that's a not yet kind of passage. And you just look right up here. It's Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. If they'll bring it up here, it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all the kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." Now, there's something coming in the future where you and I will be fully in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God with Jesus as our Lord and our King. But that hasn't yet happened. But there's another aspect of the kingdom of God that we call the not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. The already aspect of the kingdom of God. That's something that's happening right here and right now. And I'll explain when that happens. Every time someone bows the knee to Jesus Christ and He becomes Lord of their life, they are already in the kingdom of God. They're already under His reign and rule. So you and I would say today here, we're experiencing something of the kingdom of God happening already right now. Here and now in this place. I want to give you a good way to think about this if you just want to jot it down in your Bible as a cross-reference. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus said it this way to a very curious religious man. He said, "Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he will not enter into the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus certainly could have meant heaven there. But I think to Nicodemus, Jesus was saying, you don't fully understand the reign and rule of God in your heart yet. But if you are born again by the Spirit, you will be in the kingdom of God. So let me explain something to you just real quick about this parable. This parable is about the here and now kingdom. It's not about the future kingdom. It's about the here and now kingdom. And this is what Jesus is trying to explain to us in this parable. How that here and now kingdom grows and expands. How does it grow and how does it expand? So let me give you two really simple things to write down. Both of them are implied here, and we're going to flesh both of them out in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. Are you ready? The first thing is this: the kingdom of God grows through human responsibility. It grows through human responsibility, and we'll talk about what I mean by that here in just a moment. But Jesus certainly implies that you and I play a part in the kingdom growing and spreading. Secondly, it grows through divine sovereignty. Both of these are mentioned. Both of them are implied in the text. So we'll flesh both of these out. But let's consider each of these truths in the order they occur in the parable. So first, let's see the human responsibility. Look back at chapter 4 and put your finger on verse 26 and notice what this says here. He was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. So Jesus is in this parable comparing kingdom work to farming. And anyone here who has ever farmed or raised a garden or anything else, that if you go out at the end of the year and you see a harvest, you understand something has happened before that harvest. And what is it? You've weeded the garden, you've plowed it up, you've planted the seed, and you've covered up. That was your part in bringing forth a harvest. And if those things didn't happen, you would be like Gretchen and I, and you would look out in a yard with a black lab that weighs 100 pounds, and all you would have in your yard are not a harvest, you would just have a bunch of holes in your yard, okay? And we don't expect at the end of the year to see ears of corn, or we don't plan to see okra or tomatoes. Why? Because we don't do any of that work. And Jesus says a farmer plants seed, and he puts in the effort and the responsibility. That's his part. But if you don't plant, you don't expect any harvest at the end of the season. Well, Jesus says that's what kingdom work is like. You and I play a part. And your part and your responsibility is one thing. Let's all say it together. Our one thing is casting seed. I was the only one that said that, okay? So let's say this together. Our responsibility and our only responsibility is casting seed. That's it. That's what you and I can do and should do if we're children of God. So what does this activity look like in the life of a believer when we cast seed? Well, I want to give you two illustrations, if you'll turn over with me to Romans chapter 10. I want to give you two illustrations of what it looks like to cast seed on the soil. Romans chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 1. Now, I want to give you the immediate context to this. If you've never read Romans chapter 9, you'll read it and you'll get very uncomfortable. And here's why you'll get very uncomfortable: because it is talking about divine sovereignty there. And here's what, I'll even give you a verse from Romans chapter 9, verse 16. It says this: it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Understand something: if you're here today and you're saved, it's an act of God's mercy. You didn't earn it, you didn't work for it, you didn't break a sweat to get it. He gave it to you as a gift. But in Romans chapter 10, Paul puts the other side from our perspective in there. And do you know what he's talking about here? Human responsibility. And let's look at the first responsibility Paul says that he has. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Notice two things in verse 1. First, Paul has a burden for lost people. Did you see it there? He says, my heart's desire. In other words, Paul thinks about this. He's got it embedded in his DNA to think about those who don't know the Lord. And specifically, he's talking about his own people, the Jewish people. I want to argue this morning that all of us, if we're truly believers in Jesus Christ, should have a burden for lost people. Every one of us should be grieved when we see people who don't profess Christ. We shouldn't just go about our day and say, that's okay, that's just how people are. All of us should have a sense of urgency for those who don't know the Lord. But notice, he doesn't leave it at that. Not only does he have a burden for lost people, but he says he prays for them. He says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for this specific reality. It is for their salvation. Brothers and sisters, all of us should pray for people who do not know Jesus. And can I tell you this morning, you can do that. All of us have that responsibility. As a matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul says all of us should pray for open doors for the gospel to be shared. I want to say that's a version of casting seed on the soil, is praying for and having a burden for the lost. But Paul doesn't stop there. Go down to verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. Notice where he picks up here. He says, the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, I want to say something from the human perspective. What you're called to do is believe in Jesus Christ. That's what you're called to do. Not work, not come from the right family, and not grow up in the right church. You're simply called to believe and trust the gospel message. And if you have not done that, I encourage you to do it today. That Jesus died on the cross, he raised from the dead, he paid for your sins, and you're called to believe in it. But he goes on to say in verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who, notice, call on him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what salvation is, trusting in Christ. But then in 14 and 15, we get back to the human responsibility. Would you look at it with me in verse 14? How then will they call on in him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? You say, well, how's everybody going to come to know Jesus Christ? We have to tell them about it. Right? It doesn't just come up on a big billboard in the sky and drop down and say, Jesus is Lord of all. All of us have a responsibility to share the gospel with those around us through verbal proclamation. What does that look like? Practically. Well, that might be sharing the gospel with a total stranger. And I know many people who do that. Some of my best friends are just evangelists at heart. Keith Morgan, John Maness. Just go out and tell everybody about Jesus Christ. But it might be reading the Bible to your children when they're young and pointing them to Jesus in the Scriptures. When I was converted in 1999, I make a confession to everybody, and I don't mince words about this. Up until that point, which I would have been about 27 years old when I was converted, I had never read a single paragraph from a book. I'd never opened a Bible, and if you were my teacher at the end of the year, you would notice the spine on the book was perfectly crisp and tight, because guess what Greg Davis never did? He never opened a book, ever. When I was converted, God gave me a voracious appetite for books. A voracious appetite for the Scriptures. I don't know why. Maybe it was in preparation for ministry. But I met a man early in my conversion, before I started to really read. His name was Tim Stewart. And he would come to me on Tuesday nights at our house, and he would read the Bible to me. Just simply read it. And then I would ask him questions. And he would answer the questions to the best of his ability. And I asked him one time, I said, how do you know the Scriptures so well? And you know what he told me? He said, every morning before we left for school, until I was in high school, he said, my mother would sit us down at the breakfast table and she would read the Scriptures to us. You see, her responsibility was sowing the Word of God into them over and over and over. And parents, can I say something to you? Even if you say, my kids aren't paying attention, they're not listening, they're not getting it, there's something happening. Right? We have a responsibility to sow the seed. So all of us are here because someone told us about Jesus, whether it was a parent or a preacher or a Sunday school teacher, a fellow student, whoever it might be, they told us about Jesus. That's human responsibility. And Jesus says that component is involved in kingdom growth. Will Metzger wrote one of the best books on evangelism that I've ever read, called Tell the Truth. And this is what he says about us. Our task is to faithfully present the gospel message by our lives and our lips. Now, can I share a word of encouragement with you this morning? If you understand that that is your part, and that is only your part, God will bring you a great sense of peace in the area of the mind. What you can do is share. What you cannot do, listen closely, is save. You cannot do this. You can share. But if you know that your job is to share and that's what you're called to, you'll rest at night. Go back to Mark chapter 4. And I want you to see something here, and I don't want you to miss it. What the farmer does once he sows the seed. Let me tell you what we might say he does. He anxiously sits up in his chair at night, and he rubs his hands together, and he says, oh my gosh, is there going to be a harvest at the end of this? He sweats. He stirs at night. That's not what the Bible says. He sows the seed and does what? Did you see it there in verse 27? It says, the man casts seed upon the soil and goes to bed. That's what I love about this passage. Once he's done his job, guess what he does? He goes and rests. And he gets up. And he just goes about his business. He's done his part. I want to give you a warning, a personal warning from your pastor who loves you. If you want to end up in a counselor's office, you need to think for just one second, just think for a millisecond that you're in control. Think for one second that you're going to put together every marriage, you're going to save every wayward child, you're going to bring back those who don't know the Lord. Think for one second, and I'll guarantee you from personal experience, here's where you're going to end up. You're going to end up on the other side of a desk in a counselor's office. Because God will show you very quickly that you are not in control. That is our part, sowing the seed. But I want to introduce you to the second part of this parable, and it is divine sovereignty. Let's consider kingdom growth from God's perspective, what we call divine sovereignty. If you don't know what that is, it just means that God is in control. Now, there are some specifics that Jesus is going to spell out about this in this parable, and we'll come back and look at those. But I want to take you to two passages to make sure that you know there's all of this involved in evangelism. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is the spread, the best way that I can say this is the spread of the early church. How the early church grew. The people were faithful, the people were spreading the gospel, the people were meeting together in small group Bible studies and studying the Word of God together. And I want you to pay attention here in verse 46 and 47, how this was happening. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Underline this final phrase in this verse, in verse 47. And all of us look at it together and say it together. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who was adding to the church? The Lord. They were preaching the gospel and the Lord was adding to the church. One more place, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think we looked at this not too long ago, so this will be a familiar passage of Scripture, verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8. There's a division going on in the church. People are picking leaders. Some say Apollos, some say Paul. Some say they follow Jesus. Those are the Baptists. And notice, Paul is not interested in these factions. He says, I planted, Apollos watered. You want to underline this, but God was causing the growth. He concludes, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. What was their job? To plant. What was Job's God? Job's God. Where in the world did I come up with that? I love when I say something like this and I don't correct it and I go home and my kids are just doubled over laughing. Dad, you said this and you said this. And I say, thanks for making me feel like a total loser today. I want to be this orator and I want to have this, you know, and the kids have to remind me of that. So that will be one they'll talk about today. So with that in mind, let's consider how this growth happens from God's perspective, okay? Turn back over to Mark chapter 4. And we're just going to look at three terms. This growth happens first and foremost mysteriously. Mysteriously. The man has done his job. He goes to bed. And as he's in bed and as he's getting up, going about his life, it says, the seed sprouts and grows. You say, that's what happens when we harvest. But that's not what Jesus concludes here. He says, how? Did you notice in verse 27, can we bring it up on the screen? My son's running those back there. That may be why there's a delay. Okay. How he himself does not no. The farmer has done his work, but there's this mysterious aspect to the work of farming. The seed he has sown sprouts, but the farmer really doesn't understand that. And I think even with all the technology today, do you know we still kind of question, how in the world does this happen? You plant a tiny seed and you look up somewhere at the end of the day and there's a plant there. There's a stalk of corn or whatever it is and you go, how did that happen? There's this mysterious aspect to kingdom work, Jesus says. Why this person and not that person? Why the person I poured all the energy into and I discipled them and evangelized them and for some reason it never took? And then you look at someone who grew up in a home maybe where the gospel was never preached and the dad hated God and the mom was someone who mocked the name of the Lord, and those people end up being sold out for the Lord, and you go, that's the mysterious aspect of the kingdom. We just keep sowing seed and we never know where it's going to grow. In the same way, we have to know that this is the way that it is. John chapter 3, if you can turn over there just real quick. John chapter 3. Jesus always says this about kingdom work, that is mysterious. John chapter 3 and verse 8. Look at what Jesus says. Verse 7, he says, do not be amazed that I said you must be born again. Here's the mysterious aspect. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus says, we don't see the wind, but we see the effects of the wind. The same way in kingdom work, we don't know what God's doing behind the scenes. I told you, parents, you're sowing and sowing and sowing, and you say, this is a complete and utter waste of time. Our kids are arguing, our kids are talking, their eyes are closed, like some people do that, but that's a totally different deal. You see it and you say it's a waste of time, and then somewhere down the road, guess what happens? God saves this person. Brothers and sisters, can I tell you that I am a mysterious work of the kingdom of God? My mother to this day, who's soon to be 79 years of age, when people from my high school come up or one of my former teachers come up and they say, "What's Greg doing?" And you know what she tells them? Still to this day, 24 years later, "You need to sit down." Every time, "You need to sit down." Because she knows they're going to grab their heart like Fred Sanford and say, "This is the big one, Elizabeth." The mysterious work of the kingdom. This is something we need to be okay with, that God's kingdom grows mysteriously. But secondly, it grows gradually. It grows gradually. Verse 28, don't miss this. The soil produces crops by itself. The Greek word there for those two words, by itself, is where we get the word automatic. It seems to happen after the seed is sown. It seems to happen automatically. And then he talks about the gradual growth of this. He says, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. Now, when a seed takes root, it has to pass through various stages before it reaches maturity. I want to tell you this. Far too many times, we don't consider this truth when we're talking about kingdom work. When we're dealing with new believers, we need to be patient when it comes to those people in the kingdom. Because I think you and I have this expectation that when someone comes to know Christ, they come out a mature believer. But that simply isn't the case. Everyone will go through an infancy stage of Christianity. Everyone, unfortunately, will probably go through a preteen stage of Christianity and a teenage stage and a young adult stage of Christianity. But here's the good news. God guarantees in His Word to bring them to full maturity. Just as if we've sown the seed and it's fallen on the ground and the crops produce, He says, there's going to be something that happens that the grain will reach full maturity. Let me give you a passage to write down in the margin of your Bible. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is what it says. I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, when we're doing kingdom work, that should give us great hope. Now, last is this. The kingdom grows, and I'm going to use William Hendrickson's word here because I can't say it any better than he did, victoriously. You want to make sure you're back in Mark chapter 4. Here's the ultimate end of this kingdom work. God will one day in the future draw the net for a final time. The seed will reach full maturity, the harvest will be fully realized, and then notice what happens in verse 29. When the crop commits or permits, He immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Do you remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon about there being an aspect of the kingdom that is not yet realized? This part of kingdom work is future tense, and it's God's work. And almost every prophet spoke of this time, that there's going to be a day when God will say, everybody's in, and I'm going to put the sickle in, and I'm going to draw the harvest. Joel chapter 3 and verse 13 puts it this way, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Would you turn one last place with me to Revelation chapter 14? Revelation chapter 14. And you'll want to have your finger on verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. This will happen. It is easy to look at the world that we're in right now and say, God's plan has completely failed. I know people that say this all the time. What is God doing? Why is God allowing this? How could this happen? Why is there so much chaos in the world? Why are we close to being in the middle of a world war? But here's the reality. God promises that this final harvest will come. So when we say, is sowing worth it? Absolutely. Isaiah 55:11 puts it this way, his word will not return void. It will go out and accomplish its purposes. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said it this way, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And all God's people said, amen. I want you to close your Bible. And I want to give you one just brief application this morning. Here it is, one sentence. Above all, remain faithful. That's it. Above all, remain faithful. Sometimes you sow and sow and sow, and that's all you do, and you don't understand that God is working mysteriously behind the scenes. Don't grow weary. Don't grow weary. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, now this therefore is there for this reason. He's talking about the certainty of the resurrection. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, sowing seeds, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You say, is it worth it? 100%. It is not in vain. You say, I haven't seen any converts. I have never led anybody to Christ. Just keep sowing the seed. He'll take care of it. I look at this church and I look at the amount of people that we have in here, and there's something that I'm blown away by. And you know what it is? That there was a time when this church, when it was over in the other part of town, was that close to closing the doors. There was 5, 6, 10 people meeting. And you know what they kept doing? They kept sowing seed and sowing seed and sowing seed. And here we are 20 or 30 years later, and look at what we're looking at here. This is due to not growing weary. Will Metzger in that book, To Tell the Truth, was talking about being on a youth mission trip for IVP. That's a press company. If you don't know what that is, it's an intervarsity press. He was on a mission trip with them, and he was sharing the gospel with the bus driver. And he said he shared the gospel with the bus driver, and the bus driver turned down, he gave the bus driver a Bible, and the bus driver just kind of put it aside. And Metzger said, total flop. 17 years later, a man called him. And he said, do you remember me? My name's so-and-so. And Metzger said, to be honest with you, I didn't remember who he was. And he said, I was on a mission trip with you driving the bus, and you gave me a Bible. And I went through a divorce, went through a crisis, got that Bible down on the top of my closet, read it, went to church, and a man led me to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's what kingdom work is all about. Don't grow weary. God is at work. Would you stand with me? Let's pray.